Acts 25 tonight, but we'll get through the first 12 verses tonight. In 1950, the New York Times called on their science editor in 1950 to make some predictions about the year 2000. The man's name was, I'll not say this correctly, Waldemar Kempfert. He was the science editor for the New York Times in 1950, and so he wrote an article entitled Miracles You'll See in the Next 50 Years. And so he made a series of predictions based upon the science of 1950. Now, I didn't put a lot of his predictions up here, but he was close on a couple. One thing he said is by the year 2000, people will be able to shop from their TV. Which, hey, look, not on your TV, you can shop from your phone these days. And so he also said that, and pretty accurate, he said we will be able to harness some of the power of the sun in a more efficient way and be able to power homes. And we see that, and certainly that was around in the year 2000. But some of his predictions failed miserably. I actually cut, these were actual graphics in the New York Times in 1950. Here was one of his predictions. No more bouts with the razor for the man of tomorrow. He predicted that there would be some type of chemical solution for men to rub on their face and take away all their hair and stubble and whatever on a daily basis. Yeah, I'll be glad to, if you got some of that. Most things take away hair chemically are very painful coming off. So, but anyway, that was his prediction. We still see razors today. And then you ladies will love this. The graphic didn't make it down there. The caption didn't make it down there. Let me read you the caption. This is the picture in the New York Times in 1950. The caption says, because everything in her house will be waterproof, the housewife of the year 2000 can do her daily cleaning with a hose and a drain in the middle of her living room. Ah. Now, look, us men would love this. We would love. I mean, this would be glorious to have a house where you just hose it down every night. I mean, this would be lovely. But anyway, not quite accurate in his predictions. Now, that's a silly way to kind of lead in to make a statement that you all know, and we've seen multiple times, but the statement is simply this. When God makes a prediction, those things always come true, right? God's word is absolutely foolproof. I mean, the things he has said, he will do and he will bring to pass. Now, that is true in Acts 25 tonight. Now, we're going to be in Acts 25, but let me show you a passage way back in Acts chapter 9. And when you think about Acts chapter 9, it ought to be one of the top five chapters in your mind in Scripture, or in the New Testament for sure, because Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of Paul, a man that God is going to use mightily in the world. And his conversion is detailed in Acts chapter 9. We looked at this some months back, that you may remember Paul was named Saul. He was an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of the church. And in Acts chapter 9, he was ready to head to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. In fact, in the beginning of the chapter, he asked permission from the religious leaders. Can I go to Damascus, round up some Christians, and bring them back here and arrest them? And he got permission, so he left. But on the way, you know the story, on the outskirts of Damascus, about noon, a blinding light, the light of Christ, literally the resurrected Christ, Paul was encountered by the resurrected Christ, and Christ spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul was blinded, and he was led by hand into Damascus. And while he was in Damascus, a man named Ananias, who was a believer in Damascus, was sent by the Lord to go find Paul. And you see this written right here, Acts chapter 9, verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And so Ananias is a little hesitant to go. Saul has a reputation. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, and here's the prediction, here's the prophecy about Paul in a sense, go, For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Right, this is what God said about Saul, who would become Paul. This is what God said in regards to Paul's life. And you have been with us. We have been together in the book of Acts. And so in Acts chapter 9, has Paul been a chosen instrument of the Lord to the Gentiles? And we would all say absolutely, right? He goes on missionary journeys. He preaches in Gentile lands. Has Paul been a chosen instrument of the Lord to the sons of Israel? Absolutely. Every town he went into, where did he go to first? The synagogue. But there's this kind of unfulfilled portion of what God said right there in Acts chapter 9. Has Paul witnessed before kings? Has he stood before government officials? And up until last week, we would say, well, not quite really. But then last week in Acts 24, Paul stood before Felix, a governor of the region around Jerusalem, really of Judea. And as we think about that, that's really a fulfillment of what God told or said about Paul way back in Acts chapter 9. Paul is going to stand before kings. Next week, he'll stand before King Agrippa. And eventually, he's going to stand before Caesar. The Bible doesn't give us what that looked like, but God told him in Acts 27, you have to be a witness before Caesar. And so what we see in Acts chapter 9, we've seen fulfilled really since Acts chapter 9. Paul has been in front of Gentiles. He's been to the sons of Israel. And now last week, we began looking at Paul standing before kings. Now, in a lesser sense, before governors, but the idea is before very important government leaders. And I lead off with this to simply say something that I hope we affirm in our hearts. Look, God doesn't waste words, right? What he says, he brings to pass. And what he said way back here in Acts chapter 9 to Ananias, God brings it to pass in the life of Paul. And so tonight we get to see Paul stand before his second Roman governor. Last week it was Felix, but now it's going to be a man named Festus. This is kind of how the Roman world was divided up, and you can see the date, 117 AD. But these were the provinces in the Roman government in 117 AD. Now we're dealing, when we look at this, about 58 AD, give or take. And the provinces were generally the same, and so you see Judea down here. The governor of these regions were appointed by the emperor himself, and so Felix was a man in place, and I gave you a little bit of background about Felix. The emperor, Caesar, really liked his brother, and so Felix kind of get a job because Caesar liked his brother. But Felix, as we saw a little bit last week, was not very good at his job. He lacked in a lot of areas in how he ruled. In fact, Festus is going to replace Felix because Felix actually allowed a riot to happen in Caesarea. And this is where the headquarters are. This is where Felix lived. He really couldn't keep things under control in his own town. And so there were some difficulties there. And so the Lord is going to allow or appoint, Caesar's going to appoint someone over this region by the name of Festus. And we will meet him tonight. Now, if you remember from last week, Paul stood before Felix. And the reason he's before Felix is because the Jews have some problems with Paul. Their main problem is he preaches truth and they love their traditions. And so they're trying to get Paul imprisoned at worst, but executed at best. And so last week they brought some charges against Paul in front of Felix. Two of them were not something Felix would be interested in. They said Paul desecrated the temple. Felix is not interested in that. They said that Paul was a leader of a sect within Judaism. Felix wasn't interested in that. Felix and most of the Roman governors saw those as internal matters to the Jews. Felix was interested in the fact that the Jews says Paul was a pest. He's a troublemaker. He's inciting Jews all over the region. And so Felix was going to hear those charges against Paul because, remember, peace at all costs is kind of the Roman motto. And so he decides to hear those charges and turns out there really was no evidence. There was no evidence against Paul. There was no proof that he was a pest, the troublemaker. And so what does Felix do? He simply says, let me hear from another witness. But guess what? Felix has no interest in hearing from another witness. He's trying to delay. He wants to keep the Jews happy by keeping Paul in jail, but he doesn't want to keep Paul in jail too much because Paul's a Roman citizen and that'll get Felix in trouble. So he kind of just puts him under house arrest in his personal headquarters. And Paul is in custody, but his friends are able to come see him. But Felix tries to play the politician, just trying to stall for as long as he can. Well, 2 years pass, and Paul is in custody in Caesarea. Now, look at the very last verse of Acts 24. This is where we left off last week. Acts 24, 27 simply says, "But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned." And so when we get to chapter 25, Paul has been in custody now for 2 years in Caesarea. And so let's begin to look tonight, a little simple outline to follow, and we'll pick up some principles along the way as we go. But in verses 1 to 3, let me take you to our outline for tonight. In verses 1 to 3, let's simply call this a new day, but the same sin. And so we have a new governor. It's a new day of sorts in this province, but there's going to be the same sin on the hearts of the Jews. Look at verse 1. "Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea." Now, Festus, from what we can tell, is a hardliner. There's not been a lot written about Festus. You can't even find a picture of Festus. Not a lot's been preserved of him. He only reigned for 2 years. He died after being appointed. 2 years after he was appointed, Festus dies. But it seems that he was appointed, and from what we can tell from Josephus, who keeps a pretty good history of the Jews, Festus was more aggressive in his enforcement of and trying to maintain the peace of the region. And I think we see this right here in what Festus does. As soon as Festus is appointed, 3 days later, after he gets in Caesarea, he goes up to Jerusalem. Because the Jews are really a thorn in the flesh. They're a thorn in the flesh to the Romans. And so Festus wants to make sure he can pacify these people, keep them happy, and pretty much he will have a successful reign. He will have a successful governorship over the region. And so Festus goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now, he is doing that, again, to gain some favor, to put his face before the Jews. I'm sure there's going to be pleasantries, there's going to be introductions, but as soon as he gets there and settles in, look at verse 2. "And the chief priest and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way." Now look, we're just a few verses removed from chapter 24. They had the same kind of plot in chapter 24, but I want you to understand, though it's just one chapter over, 2 years have passed. I mean, Paul's been in prison. He's been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, and yet, guess what? As soon as they contact the governor, what's on the heart and the minds of the Jews? We want Paul dead, right? We want Paul dead. It's so amazing for me to see the anger of the Jews. I mean, doesn't time heal all wounds? And the answer is no. Not in terms of the Jews and their anger against Paul. Traditions die hard. And even though Paul, remember, he's not in Jerusalem any longer. He's 70 miles away. He's in custody. He's not out preaching. Though he's 70 miles away, guess what these people want? They still want him dead. He is still a thorn in the flesh to their false teachings, their traditions. And again, what do we see here? This is the depravity of man. This is the power of sin in the human heart. 2 years passed, and yet nothing has changed. They don't even want truth to exist. Doesn't matter if it's 70 miles away or next door. They are looking to get rid of Paul. And so a new governor may mean a new time of peace for the Jews. It may mean a new relationship with the Romans. But on their heart and mind primarily is to get rid of Paul. And one thing you need to note, we see this over and over in Scripture. This is no surprise to you. But interesting, it is always interesting to note that the men who claim to be closest to God are the ones inciting the murder. I mean, these are the religious leaders of Judaism. This isn't run-of-the-mill Jews. These are the men leading Israel. They claim to have a deep love of God. They claim to be very religious people. And oftentimes, the most religious on the outside hides the hatred and sin on the inside. And so this is clearly true of the religious leaders of Israel. And when you look at the history of the church, when you look at the church and over its lifespan, most of the persecution against the church is not from atheists. Most of the persecution of the church is from who? Religious people. That's who comes against the church. I mean, this is just so common in history. Usually it's not a threat from outside the church that's the most harmful. It's the threat from within the church of people who are posing as believers and yet have evil intentions. And here you see, again, a picture of that in these religious leaders. It is those posing as religious people who desire to hold on to their traditions and they want to squash the truth. And this is clearly the case right now. And it's about 58 AD, give or take a few years. Clearly the case in the first century. 2 years have passed in Jerusalem, but the hatred of Paul has not passed from the minds and the hearts of these religious leaders. And so they're trying to get the new governor to get Paul to Jerusalem. And their plot's the same, right? And they still have the same plot. On the way up here, we're going to kill him. That's their plot. Nothing's changed. Got the same idea of how to get rid of Paul. But thankfully, God still protects Paul. Now, let's go to verse 4. It's a new day, same sin. And we're going to see in verses 4 to 8, there's going to be a new trial, but it's going to be the same story. Look at verse 4. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. Now, Festus is new to the party in a sense. And though he wants to win the favor of the Jews, he still resists their request. He doesn't deliver Paul to Jerusalem. Now, some people say, well, maybe Felix let him know about what was going on. Maybe that's why he doesn't want to. Maybe Paul. Maybe he spoke to Paul in the 3 days he was in Caesarea, and Paul says, make sure whatever you do, don't deliver me up to Jerusalem. Well, the Bible never says either one of those things. I guess those things are possible. And in a sense, look, it may have been easier for Festus to do this. I mean, he's already in Jerusalem. If he just sends a messenger back and says, hey, you know what, bring Paul up here. I'm going to be in town for a little while. I mean, everything's easier here, but Festus does not do it. And again, where do our minds go? A passage we've seen many, many times. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes, right? This is the sovereignty of God. Whatever reason, Festus is not interested in delivering Paul up to Jerusalem. Now, that's going to change a little bit. He's going to make a different offer to Paul at the trial. But at this point, he's not calling on Paul to come to Jerusalem. He may be clueless about what the Jews are up to, but let me assure you, God is not clueless about what the Jews are up to. And so Festus simply says to the Jews, take your influential men, they can come back with me when I arrive back in Caesarea, and they can prosecute Paul in Caesarea. Now, verse 6. Festus stays a few more days in Jerusalem. Verse 6 says, after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And so Festus hangs out in Jerusalem, again, trying to curry favor with the Jews there. He stays for over a week, but once he gets back to Caesarea, he does not forget his promise. And so when he arrives home the next day, he calls for a trial to occur. And again, he's the judge, right? This is his jurisdiction. He's going to sit on the tribunal. Now understand, and I don't think this is an accident. We know it's not in Scripture. Verse 6 says he was there for 8 to 10 days. And what does that let us know? That lets us know that the Jews had 8 or 10 days to put together a case against Paul. I mean, they had failed the first time. But now they got 8 or 10 days, right? There's some time here. While Festus is hanging around Jerusalem for their influential minds and their influential men to put together some type of case against Paul. And so God, in a sense, provides that opportunity. This is going to be their second opportunity to get rid of Paul. They should have a watertight case. But look at verse 7. So the trial is called. Festus is presiding. He calls Paul in. Verse 7, after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. That's so interesting right here. You know, last time we got the charges laid out, this time the Lord doesn't even inspire Luke to tell us what the charges are. Because guess what? It's the same story. It's the same charges. There's nothing new to say against Paul. You know why? Because Paul has lived a blameless life. There's nothing they can dig up. There's no dirt there. It doesn't mean Paul is sinless, but Paul lives above reproach. He lives a life that is free from charge. And so the Jews arrive. They bring many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Now, also note what it says in verse 7. The first thing to see right there is that the accusers stood around Paul. The Greek word there is periistomai. And it's the word we get perimeter from, right? A perimeter is the area around an object. They literally surround Paul. When the Jews arrive, there's enough of them. They have a trial, and they literally surround Paul. And it's a good picture. Now, oftentimes, what do accusers do? They try to intimidate, right? There's this idea of we're surrounding. And it's also the idea of there's more of us than there is of you, Paul. But guess what? They don't know. Paul's not intimidated. Paul considers his life as nothing. Paul's not there to preserve his life. Besides, Paul's been drugged out of cities, been beat in synagogues. I mean, Paul's been imprisoned. I mean, a group of Jews standing around Paul. I mean, look, this is his everyday life. I mean, this is what he's been doing for the past many years in his life, encountering the Jews in the synagogue and outside the synagogue. And yet, once again, they try to intimidate him by surrounding him. But this is nothing to Paul. And the second thing to note, again, is there is no evidence to lay out against Paul. There's no evidence. There's no proof. Luke simply writes that the charges of the Jews could not be proved. And again, what does this tell us? This tells us that people who love tradition, they don't have any proof that the truth they're trying to resist isn't valid. It's just that they don't accept it, right? This is their beef with Paul. They just don't like Paul. The truth isn't on their side, so there's no evidence on their side. I mean, they could make up stuff. I mean, they did that when they tried to prosecute Jesus before Pilate. But look, there's no evidence. There's no proof. Their case was really foolishness. They're just trying to smear Paul and hopefully persuade Festus to do something in their favor. But if you ain't got proof, you ain't got a case. And that was very true in Rome. And so look at verse 8. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Look, when there's no proof, there's no need to defend yourself. And all Paul says is, look, I'm innocent. I haven't done what you have said I've done. There's no need to defend himself because there's no evidence laid out against him. Look, this is the same old story, right? This is the Jews offering the same old story against Paul. We don't like him because he's teaching something we don't agree with. We can't prove he's lying. We can't prove he's a heretic. We can't prove he's causing trouble. We just want everybody not to like him like we don't like him. We want him done away with. He's a thorn in our flesh because he is teaching something opposed to our way of life. And this is the song and dance of all who can't prove their case. They simply hope to find someone who agrees with them despite the lack of evidence. And that's what the Jews are trying to do right here. Win Festus over. Now understand, this could be the shortest trial in history. I mean, literally, they have a few serious charges. Paul says, I didn't do it. I mean, it's literally like, I mean, this could be over in a matter of moments. I really think Festus is kind of maybe embarrassed for the Jews. They can't prove their case. Paul says he didn't do it. I mean, the only thing left for him to do is set Paul free. But Festus doesn't want to do that. That would not be the right step in the first few days of his rule. That wouldn't get him off the right foot with the Jews. And so Festus offers Paul, maybe you want to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial there. Look at verse 9. And this leads us to the last part of the outline tonight. I call this new option, but same sovereignty. Here's a new option for Paul. Paul, maybe you want to go to Jerusalem. Haven't tried it there. Verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Again, Festus is doing all he can to try to find some way to appease the Jews. He knows they have no case, but he doesn't want to appear like he's going to rule against them in his first few days in office. But look, this has to be one of the dumbest questions any judge has ever answered. I mean, ever ask a defendant. Hey, you want to go up to Jerusalem, see how it goes there? I mean, there's no evidence here in Caesarea. I mean, maybe we can go up to Jerusalem and we'll stumble upon the smoking gun in the desert on the way and there'll be some evidence against Paul. I mean, this is a man hoping, in a sense, for the Jews to find something. This is a judge looking at the prosecution and going, okay, guys, if we go to Jerusalem, maybe you can come up with something. I mean, this is a man giving anything he can to try to find a way to continue the trial. But guess what? There's no evidence against Paul. There's no new evidence that's going to be discovered. The only thing that will change with the trial in Jerusalem is that Paul won't be there to testify because they're going to ambush him on the way. That's the only thing that would change. You wouldn't have a Paul. And so we see, once again, the sovereignty of God at work here, because in verse 10, Paul is going to turn to his citizenship, which is his right, and he's also going to appeal to Caesar. Now look at verse 10. So Festus says, hey, you want to go up to Jerusalem, Paul? And Paul answers in verse 10, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. And again, this is Paul exercising wisdom, understanding the government in which he lives, understanding the times in which he lives. Paul is a Roman citizen, and if he has broken Roman law, he should stand trial in a Roman court. And this has happened not once, but twice. This is Paul's second trial in a Roman court. But again, there are no charges that can be proved. It's way past time for Paul to be set free. In fact, the very first end of verse 10, what does he tell Festus? Look, you know I'm innocent. Nothing to hide here. You know, you very well know there's nothing I've done wrong. In fact, Paul is so sure of his innocence. Look at verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. That's a man with a clean conscience right there. That's a man living a life above reproach. Look, if I'm guilty of any law that I've broken that's worthy of death, put me to death. I mean, this is Paul's words. Paul has no problem dying if it can be proved that he is guilty of breaking a Roman law punishable by death. Now, before you think this is too far-fetched, let me simply say to you tonight, there may be a day when we have to break a law of the government in order to obey God. Doesn't sound so far-fetched as it used to sound, but there may be, that day may come. And when we have to break that law that maybe is punishable by death in order to obey God, we break the law and we take the punishment. That's what we do. This is what Paul's heart is right there. Because guess what Paul knows? To live is Christ and to die is gain, right? To die is gain. This is the attitude, not just of Paul, this is the attitude of the Christian. Our goal in life is not avoiding dying. It is to avoid living a life that doesn't count for Christ. And Paul's life is certainly a life that has counted much for Christ. And guess what? Because of that, he has no plans to turn it over to the Jews. He has no plans to go to Jerusalem. Paul appeals to Caesar. Look at verse 11, the very end of verse 11. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Again, Paul knows the system of government he's in. He knows his rights as a Roman citizen. He can't be handed over to the Jews to stand trial on religious charges. And if that is in Festus's mind to do that, Paul is ready to go to Caesar. And it could be. Guess what? If Festus has another problem with the Jews, guess what his little card's going to be he'll play? Hey, I'll give you Paul, right? And so Paul cuts all that off. And a Roman citizen could do this even before a verdict was rendered. They could appeal to Caesar before or after a verdict. And Paul really appeals to Caesar even before a verdict is rendered. Caesar was simply our version of the Supreme Court. The buck stopped with Caesar. He heard the cases of citizens who appealed to him. Now, Paul also understands appealing to Caesar also means what? He goes to Rome. And guess what? This has been on his heart for some time to go to Rome, but not only that, God has told him, you are going to Rome. You're going to be a witness for me in Rome. Paul has already written a letter at this point to the Romans, a letter that we're studying right now on Sunday mornings. And so Paul has a desire to get to Rome. It's a very strategic city. Clearly, he wants to encourage the church there, but he also wants to find out how he can spread the gospel there. And so Paul makes an appeal to Caesar. And again, this is going to be God's way of getting Paul to Rome. Now look, Festus is probably happy because this gets him out of a very sticky situation. Verse 12, then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Now, the need to please the Jews would not be nearly as important as the need for Festus to protect a Roman citizen. And now that he's appealed to Caesar, he could simply tell the Jews, sorry, boys, out of my hands now. He's got to go to Caesar because he has appealed to him. And so Festus affirms the need and is going to quickly send Paul to Caesar. Now, next week, there's going to be a little bit of delay because King Agrippa is going to come, and you're going to see another opportunity for Paul to literally stand before a king and make a defense. And we'll get into that next Wednesday night. Let me give you a few thoughts. And these will be a little bit longer tonight than normal, but let me give you a few thoughts to end our night. I think some things we can pull from this text. This is always the challenge. What do we learn? We just got a history right here. Just read a story in a sense. We saw about a historical event. What do we learn tonight? Number one, I've already alluded to this, but let me remind you, church. Sin has a tight grip. It's amazing to see those Jews in Jerusalem. 2 years have gone by. You think bygones would be bygones? Nope. They have murderous intentions 2 years ago. The new governor comes into town, and guess what? They got murderous intentions again. That's just a reminder to us of the death grip of sin. It will not let go. Unbelievers are slaves to it. They're slaves to sin. These men were supposed to be the most religious in all of Israel. Turns out they were the ones most under the control of sin. Some leaders, they were, and I would simply tell you, church, something I hope you already know, but let me affirm it again. Be careful of letting sin and sinful thoughts take hold of you. They will not let go. Number two, government has its advantages. We've talked about it before recently here, but government is a blessing from God. Not only does government exist to reward good and punish evil, some governments allow people under their governments to get a fair hearing, to go to trial. It's not true of every government, but that was true in Paul's day. There was a court system. Paul knew his rights as a Roman citizen, and as long as those rights didn't cause Paul to sin, he would use them to preserve his life for the sake of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with doing what we can under the system of government in which we find ourselves. To use the law to preserve our lives, to preserve our rights, there's nothing wrong with that. Christians aren't protesters. We aren't rebels. But we also understand if we can operate under the system of government in which we are to preach the gospel and further the kingdom, we're perfectly fine with doing that. And here is Paul, once again, not rebelling, not protesting, using his rights as a Roman citizen to preserve his life and to keep the gospel marching forward. And then number three, what do we learn tonight? Death has its limitations. Look, I love Paul's view of death. I love Paul's view of death. I didn't put these on the screen, but I want you to listen. Here's Acts chapter 20, five chapters back, verses 22 to 24. Here's what Paul said about his life. Verse 22 of Acts 20, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And then here we go, church. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. What did Paul consider about death? What were his thoughts on death in his own life? I don't care. I don't consider my life of anything to myself. My goal in life is to preach the gospel. Death is not intimidating to me. Acts 21, one chapter later. Here's what Paul says in Acts 21, verses 12 and 13. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What's Paul's view of death? I'll do what it takes for the name of the Lord, even if that's death. And then tonight, Acts 25:11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. That's not Paul dying for the gospel, so to speak, but Paul says, look, if I'm guilty, put me to death. Because death is entrance into life for Paul. And if he's guilty before the Lord, there's a certain earthly consequence that should come in our life, and Paul is willing to accept those earthly consequences. And we look at Paul, and I look at Paul, and I say, wow, what a supernatural attitude. That's not a supernatural attitude. That's the attitude of every Christian. That should be the attitude of every believer. We don't consider our lives as anything dear to ourselves. We're willing to do whatever it takes with our life for the gospel and for the sake of Christ. I want to read this. This is a pastor out in Arkansas. He posted this a few days, maybe a week ago, about all that's going on with coronavirus. I thought it was really interesting. I'm just going to read this. His name is Alan Nelson. Let me just read this to you. I thought it was very helpful in my own heart, thinking about death and the limitations of death. He says, in 1820, the average life expectancy in the United States was 40. In 1920, it was 60. In 2020, it is 80. I've said this a few years now, but I think longer life expectancy has actually caused us to handle the reality of death even worse. Billions of dollars are spent every year just on fighting the appearance of aging. Though we now live twice as many years on average as Americans 200 years ago, I'm not sure we are living twice the life, as so much time, energy, and money is spent on avoiding the inevitable. The COVID-19 crisis has only illuminated this issue. Get this. When a people is so afraid of dying that it is willing to stop living, it reveals an unhealthy infatuation with avoiding death and a misunderstanding of our purpose on earth. He says, we do not exist today to not die. We exist to live for God's glory, even as we seek to make His glory known over all the earth. No doubt we make wise and loving decisions during these days. We should be hygienic. We should exercise. We should not overeat. We should be good stewards of our body. But this short life we've been given by our sovereign God is too short to waste in fear of the certainty of what will happen to all of us. It is appointed unto man to die. If the reality of death keeps us from living for God and following His word, we have failed to understand the purpose of why we are here. Again, we are not here to not die. We are here to live by enjoying God and glorifying Him forever. Man, well said. Well said. Look at Paul. This is Paul's life. He didn't have COVID. He didn't have corona. But guess what? Swords everywhere. People dragging him through the streets. I mean, there's risk everywhere in Paul's life. And what does Paul say? I'll go to Jerusalem to die for Christ. I count my life as nothing to share and to finish my ministry of spreading the gospel of grace. That is my calling. I will simply say to you, Pine Grove, from a pastor that loves you, where are the Pauls today? Where are the Pauls today? Where are the men, the women who will put their lives on the line, consider the risk of the world nothing for the cause of Christ? We got churches closed down. The church is closed down. People not even going. Only one preacher tonight. Anyway, but you're right. You're right. You're right. Then finally, number four. I hate to get worked up. I think it's Willie's hamburgers. Anyway, number four, and this is a very important truth. We'll end with this. Clearly, number four, God always has His way. Look, God told Paul, you're going to be a witness for me in Rome. He told him that back in chapter 23. It had to bring great comfort to Paul. But Paul has spent 2 years under house arrest. You think Paul has thought, you know what? The Lord said I'm going to be a witness in Rome. And every day that passes, I'm sure he was thinking, I don't know if that every day is ever going to come. Maybe God's word is going to fail. Maybe he didn't tell me the truth. And then guess what? A new governor arrives, a new trial happens, and guess what Paul does? He appeals to Caesar, and off to Caesar he will go. And this is God again. What does His sovereignty do? It works oftentimes in ordinary ways, just providential things in the lives of His people. And guess what? Paul is going to Rome. Look, let me just simply say, and you know this, church, God gets His way in His time all the time. All right? That's what He does. This is His nature. And Paul is going to Rome. Yes, ma'am. Amen, Miss Almeida. That's a great way to end the night. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we are grateful for your word.